Well, I trust that by now you know what the theme is. And that's going to be very much embedded in your thought process throughout this year, and as a result of that, throughout the rest of our lives, I hope that we think about this very deeply. Bulletin article this morning is called Lights in the World, and Harry said, I stole his thunder in the article. I said, well, you stole my thunder in your talk. But this was very much planned. We wanted to think about this from varying angles. And we take you back to the theme passage as we begin, Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, where he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. There's already been several comments made about that this morning, and we will say much more about that throughout this coming year. Let me draw your attention specifically once again to this point, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And that calls on us to focus on some responsibility that we have. And we're going to think about that a little bit. Remember that this idea is that idea of being luminaries or stars in the universe. So much like we would go outside and look at the stars at night and see that they would shine brightly. That's what we are. We live in a dark world. We live in a world that is twisted, perverted, depending on your translation there. And we need to remember that ours is a task of standing out in a positive kind of way in a world that needs the gospel. As we just sang, send the light. Now that has a lot of connotation to it. There's a sense in which, we are the lights and we're holding fast the word of life, which is the light, the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we uphold Jesus Christ himself, who was the light who had come into the world. And so the responsibility of taking this message out into a world that needs Jesus Christ, very much so. But this is a theme that really begins from the beginning of the Bible. Brother Paul this morning talked about the fact that, you go back to Genesis and all the way through Revelation. The very first thing that God says in Genesis 1 and verse 3, let there be light. And there was light. And I like to tie that to the end of Revelation, chapter 22 and verse 5, which says the Lord God will be their light. In chapter 21, he says that the glory of God will be the light, or will light them up. So you have the light in the world, you have the glory of God being the light in the world. And I think when you go back to Genesis and you see the theme of light from beginning to end, you're really talking ultimately about the glory of God. Because God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, 1 Timothy chapter 6 tells us. So the glory of God is paramount in all of this, so that when we reflect the light, we are reflecting the glory of God. And so John chapter 1 reminds us that Jesus, who is the Word, who became flesh, verse 14 says, back in the first five verses, we learn that Jesus himself is the creator. All things were made through him. All things were made by him. There wasn't anything made that was made that he didn't make. And in him was life. And the life was the light of men. The real word of God coming in the flesh to provide the light of God present in creation, manifested in the glory that would be come through Jesus Christ. So in verse 14, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of God manifested in what Jesus would do. And of course, there's a little bit of irony in that, because the real glory of God is actually seen through the humility and suffering of the Messiah as he came to love and save mankind. The life was the light of men. But Jesus said it very plainly in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. So when we look at Jesus, we see the reflection of the very glory of God. Hebrews chapter 1, in the first few verses there, tells us that he is the exact representation of God. And that's what we see in Jesus Christ. Now the challenge, of course, then is for us, because as Jesus said, I am the light of the world, he says to his followers, you are the light of the world. In Matthew 5:14. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden. And you don't light a lamp to cover it up, but you light it so that people can see in the dark. And again, that's what we are. Let your lights shine, he said. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now I realize there maybe this is a subtle difference, but he's not saying shine your light. He's just let it shine. Be what you're supposed to be. Be who you are as a child of God. And if you are what you are supposed to be as a child of God, that light will naturally shine as you reflect the image of the one in whom you have been created and then even recreated in Christ. But I want to come back to the book of Philippians. And I want to think about the context of these chapters that we're looking at tonight. And I want to just boil each chapter down to a singular concept that I believe is representative of the thoughts there. And the first is in Philippians chapter 1, to live is Christ. Now Paul begins his epistle by making the point that I'm thanking God upon every remembrance of you, and I'm praying for you. And so you have the thought here of a very close relationship that Paul has with this congregation. And he's thankful for what they have been. He's thankful for what the participation and the fellowship is that he's been able to share with these brethren. And down in verse 15, he says, and then kind of addresses a problem here and says, some do preach Christ out of envy. Realize that not everybody who preaches Jesus does so out of a solid conviction. But Paul says, I'm thankful that Christ is preached. That's the main thing, that Christ is preached. And I'm not really worried about their intent against me. He says, I'm set for the defense of the gospel. Regardless, whatever happens, I'm set for the defense of the gospel. And he says, so I'm going to rejoice. And we drop down to verse 19. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Stop and think about that attitude for just a moment. Paul says, I'm confident that this is going to turn out for my deliverance, but the thing that intrigues me is that Paul's concept of deliverance is not simply that the Lord is going to take me out of physical trouble. That's not his concept. In fact, when he writes to Timothy, he makes that very point that the Lord will deliver me out of the lion's mouth. And he basically says, even if that means I'm sacrificed, even if that means that I die, I'm still delivered. Because he sees an eternal perspective here. And so he says, I pray that whatever happens to me, whether by life or by death, Christ is magnified and glorified and honored. And then he makes that well-known statement in verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain.
If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. You know, one of the interesting things that we need to bear in mind is that as children of God, we have a different perspective on death. We really ought not to fear it. Christ came to deliver us from that particular fear, Hebrews chapter 2 reminds us. And so as we're delivered from that fear of death because we recognize that what we have coming is very much better. Now, that doesn't mean we're hastening that, you know, process. We're not trying to do that. But his point in 2 Corinthians 5 is it's not that we want to die. It's that we want to live. We want the life that is ours eternally. And it will come soon enough. Paul says, you know, that's my desire. And so to live is Christ. While I'm here, I want to honor Christ in my body, whether by life or by death. And if I die, then it's better anyway. And that's fine. That's okay. We need to, you know, understand that for the child of God, it's okay. And life with Jesus is what this is all about. Now he says to them to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your account. I want to do what benefits you. But ultimately, it's about that home with Jesus Christ. And Paul understood that. To live is Christ. If we're going to be the lights in the world that God calls on us to be, this is a perspective we need. A spiritual perspective, like Paul put it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that looks not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are unseen. Because the things that are seen are temporal. The things that are unseen are eternal. And we need that perspective of being able to look beyond the here and now and understand that what this life is all about is living for Jesus Christ. And our problem, of course, is we live in a world that is full of distractions. But you've seen the t-shirts and the bumper stickers, right? Life is baseball, life is football, life is whatever, and the rest are just details. Paul says, life is Christ for the child of God, and everything else is just details. And that's a perspective we need if we're going to shine as lights and luminaries in a dark world. People need to see that we are those who are dedicated to live out Christ in our lives. The hope of glory. So there's chapter 1 in a nutshell. But I want you to notice that toward the end of chapter 1, as he reflects on this point, verse 27, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. There needs to be a unity that characterizes the people of God. Again, that's part of what it means to be lights in this world. And don't be afraid of your opponents, he says. You know, it's been granted to you that you should not only believe in him, but suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now here that I still have. There's a conflict that we have with the world. We may be called upon to suffer for that. Paul says that's okay too, because whether, you know, in life or death, I'm here to honor and glorify God. Because to live is Christ. Then we come to chapter 2. And I would summarize this by the phrase, have the mind of Christ. In the first few verses, he makes that point that if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort of love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. So there you have encouragement, comfort, participation, affection, sympathy. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Again, there's the unity. Having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Well, how are we going to do that? How can we accomplish this sense of unity? To live is Christ, right? Well, he says, do nothing, verse 3, from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but for the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So what is the mind of Christ here? Well, Christ, he says, who is in the form of God, did not count it equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. We've talked about this passage before, but I want to just point out again a couple of points here that this passage is making. First, the contrast is not between the form of God and the form of man. The contrast is between the form of God and the form of the servant. That's where he uses those terms. And so he's saying here that Jesus, even though in the form of God, basically saying he in very nature is God, did not consider that fact something to seize upon, but he emptied himself. And I want you to notice once again, the text doesn't say he emptied himself of a bunch of stuff. It says he emptied what? Himself. That's significant. Because just like Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself. He's not saying, I want you to deny yourself of a few things. He says, deny yourself. Jesus emptied himself. And that's full sacrifice here that we're talking about. Fully giving himself to the cause. And he did it by taking the form of the servant, the suffering servant, and going to the cross as a human. And that's fascinating to think about the fact that what Paul's argument here is not really to try to get into a theological argument. What he's trying to say and show is the fact that I want you to be of the same mind and the same judgment. And if you're going to do that, it's because you have the same mind of Christ. And that mind of Christ is that he emptied himself, which I would say can be defined by what verses 3 and 4 say. Jesus did nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit. But in humility of mind, look at the way he acted. He treated others as more important than himself, as the suffering servant. He looked out for the interests of others. And if Jesus, God manifested in the flesh, can do that, who do we think we are if we think we can put ourselves over somebody else? If God manifested in the flesh can empty himself, Paul's argument is you need to empty yourselves. Give up yourselves for the sake of Christ. Have the mind of Christ. And if we're going to be lights in the world, this is the mind we must have. We can't go without it. I'm going to come back to verses 12 through 16 in a little bit. But Paul says, to live is Christ. He says, have the mind of Christ. And in chapter 3, we need to do one thing for Christ. Now, Paul had a background, didn't he? He had a background that was pretty impressive. He had an education. He had credentials. And, you know, he's concerned about those who would try to take them away from Christ. And so he says, watch out for them dogs, he says in verse 2. Basically, those who take confidence in the flesh. And he says, if that's the way they're going to act, I could do the same thing. In fact, I could even do so more. Verse 5, he says, I'm circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, a tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. I got all the credentials. But he says that means absolutely nothing. And so in verse 7, whatever I gain, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. That's a pretty strong term, actually. Refuse. It is worthless. I count it as absolute rubbish. Why? In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. What do you think Paul is getting at? We're saying here this chapter is about one thing for Christ. Paul has something very much in mind here. I want to attain to the resurrection from the dead. He says, I haven't attained it yet, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. I do what I do for him because he did what he did for me. And then notice what he says. Again, chapter 3. And verse 14, I press on toward the goal, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What has he been saying? One thing I do, verse 13, one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead. This is kind of like being an athlete. You know, you're running in a race. You know, I have one of those sprinter bodies, so I know how that works. And you're coming to the goal line and you're stretching out to reach that tape because you're intent on crossing the goal. Paul says, one thing I do. I forget what's behind. I press on to what's ahead. This is the most important thing. There is nothing greater. There is nothing more important than this right here. One thing I do for Christ. If we're going to be lights in the world, this is the mindset we need. We need to have that concept that we're really out for one thing. One thing. It's easy again in this world to be distracted and divided. Paul's concern about the Corinthians again, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, was that they would be turned away from the simplicity that's in Christ. And simplicity there is in contrast to duplicity, the idea that they're divided in their attention, divided in their minds. We're doing so many things that we've lost track of what our real goal is. One thing I do. One thing for Christ. And then chapter 4, rejoice in Christ. Down in verse 4 of chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, think about these things. That passage hits me hard sometimes because, you know, if you're like me and you look out again into the world and it's so easy to become depressed by all the bad that you see out there. And we may be given to, you know, constantly focused on the news and on politics and everything is going wrong and everything is just a problem and it's just this and that. And, you know, you get on Facebook and you just see one thing after another that's just, you know, bad. And you can't help but feeling bad. And you can't have much joy. That's the case. To change our focus. Look, I realize that there's a sense, yeah, we need to understand what's going on in the world. We need to keep a finger on that and realize this is what's happening and address ourselves to that in whatever way we can. But we also have to understand, I can tell you that no matter what, I could turn off the news for 6 months and I could come back 6 months later and say, I bet that bad things are happening right now in the world. Right? It's going to be that way. That's what the world is. And we shouldn't be surprised that the world is acting like the world. It shouldn't surprise us that the world doesn't like Christians. And that the world is going to be immoral. That should never surprise us. That's the way it's always been. But we have a different focus. We have a different view of life. And God says, I want you to think about things that are excellent. Things that are worthy of praise. Let your mind dwell on these things. And what a difference in outlook that's going to make when we dwell on the things that are worthy of praise. In particular, the things of God. I mean, what is greater and more worthy of praise than the things of God? The glory of God, the power of God, the cross of Jesus Christ and the love that he demonstrated through that and the resurrection and everything that God has done for us. What greater things can we think about than that? Rejoice in Christ. If the world looks at us and sees people who act the same way, and talk the same way, and dress the same way, and are entertained by the same things, and love the same things of the world, and they don't really see much of a difference at all, and they see the same, you know, poor attitudes, and if that's what they see, how could that possibly be construed as lights in a dark world? We are called to be different. Meant to be different. And part of that means that people need to see that we reflect one who has saved our souls. We're not saying, hey, we're greater than you are, we're better than you are. That's not the point. What we're saying is we have experienced the joy and the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ, and as lights in the world, we want to share that with you. Rejoice Christ. Now let's come back to verses 12 through 16, chapter 2. And this is what was primarily focused on this morning. So we're going to make some similar points. But I'll start back in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. First, that concept of working out your own salvation. I like to think of it kind of like mathematics. You're carrying out something to the conclusion. You have a problem you're dealing with. You work it out. You carry it out to the end and you finish the job. And that's what he's calling on us to do. Work it out. He's not saying you're going to earn your salvation. What he's saying is you need to understand that this is something that you are in to the very end. You made a commitment to Jesus Christ, and it's not something that you can afford to look at and say, well, I'll give this a try for a little while. If I don't like it, I'll try something else. You made a commitment. You have made a vow. You have made a dedication of yourself to carry this out to the very end. And that's the commitment part of this. And he says, then remember, this is God at work in you. God's at work here. And I'm not saying I fully understand how all this happens, but you know, is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. As we dedicate and commit ourselves to him and his work, and we are committed to carrying this out to the end, God will then use us and take us and understand that it's his work that's ultimately going on here. And so we do this for his honor and to his glory. And then third, do all things without grumbling or disputing.
Let me ask you something. How seriously do we take this? Do all things without grumbling and disputing. Did you complain this last week, any? Fuss about things, murmur, grumble? What kind of impression is that going to leave? You know, I think about the children of Israel whenever I read this. 1 Corinthians 10 uses them as an example to show that they were murmurers in the wilderness, right? So think about what happened. They're brought out of slavery, and it didn't take them long at all before they're fussing and complaining about it. We want to go back to Egypt. Let's appoint a leader and go back to Egypt. I saw a cartoon this week. You know, they said, we're going to study the book of Numbers, and people in the audience are going, not the book of Numbers again. But what's happening? We're complaining. We fuss. We murmur about things. And so he says, that's not the attitude to have. Do all things without murmuring and disputing. That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Now, I think this murmuring and complaining here specifically has an application to the fact that we're living in the world as Christians in a world that doesn't like us. And this is especially a problem if we, you know, think, well, look at what they're doing to us, and look at the laws they're making against us, and look at the way they're attacking us, and then we start complaining and fussing about that. Look, understand, there's an expectation there. Jesus told his disciples, if they hate you, just understand they hated me first. This is the way the world is going to be. Don't fuss and complain about that. Understand. But instead, rejoice in Christ, even that we can suffer for his name's sake. I'm reminded of Acts 5, when the apostles there are beaten for the first time by the council. And it says that that they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Rejoicing that they could suffer shame. Think about that. A little bit ironic. Would we rejoice that we could suffer shame and reproach for the name of Jesus Christ? The Hebrews writer says in chapter 13, you go outside the camp with Jesus bearing his reproach. Do that without grumbling. Do that without complaining. Have that mind of Christ again. And be holy. I believe that's the essence of this point. That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Be holy. Be people that are dedicated to the holiness of God. We understand we're not perfect. We're not saying we're flawless. But we have a goal, and we have a standard, God Himself. And we seek to abide by that. Be holy, for I am holy. And then hold fast and hold forth the word. Carrie commented on that this morning. And there is that double sense there. The idea that we have the word of God and we are latching on to it and hanging on to it. This is our lifeline, as it were. And we are not going to give this up. And if we're reading it and studying it and learning it like we ought to, then it's not just going to be on paper. It's going to be in your heart. It's going to be in your mind. And you will be able to reflect upon it. Even if a physical copy were taken from you, it will still be in your heart and mind. Get it in there. Hold fast to it and hold it out for others. Because that's what being lights is all about. Providing the light so that others in darkness can see the beacon and can come to it. God has given us a grand task. Be lights in the world. Let your light shine before God. Before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We're going to sing a song here in just a moment.
A song that, again, causes us to reflect upon our relationship with Him.
Are you ready to come to Jesus? Are you ready to give yourself over to Him? Are you tired of the darkness of this world, the sin of this world? And are you ready to give yourself to the cause? Commit yourself to Jesus Christ and carry it out to the very end. So tonight, perhaps you need to be baptized into Christ. You need our prayers, whatever it may be, that we can help you get rid of any stumbling blocks. We want to help you come to Jesus. Let us know as we stand and sing.